my concessions and all my love. Jesus is Lord of all.
Would you join me standing as we sing this next song? The battle belongs to the Lord.
In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. And we sing glory, power, strength to the Lord. When the power of darkness comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. He's raised up a standard, the power of his blood. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. When your enemy presses in hard, do not fear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Take courage, my friend, your redemption is near. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to our Lord.
Amen. Please be seated.
Good morning. We're just thankful that you can be here this morning, whether regular member, whether visitor, whether someone who's kind of shopping for church. We're just thankful that you're here. And we're thankful to have back those who have been traveling or have been out because they've been ill. It's good to have you here. I want to ask you this morning to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10 and consider with me the words of verses 8 through 12 in Genesis chapter 10. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it was said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Raboth-Ir, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. There's a word used in here that you may have passed by without thinking, and that's not surprising, and it's not condemnatory. It's the word kingdom. Verse 10 is the first mention in the Bible of the word kingdom, but it's not explained. And the reason for that is because the first readers of Genesis knew what a kingdom was. The Old Testament shows that everyone lived in a kingdom. As 1 Kings chapter 10 and verses 1 through 13 tells about King Solomon, it gives us insight about the typical nature of kings and queens and kingdoms. It says, when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for him, and nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon, and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." Can you imagine as our president welcomes the president of another country, that president of that other country pulls up not simply in a limousine with security before him and behind him, but he pulls up in a limousine with three armored trucks behind him. And one is filled with gold as a gift. And another is filled with precious stones as a gift. That's just unimaginable, isn't it? But by the time we read in Esther, in chapter 1, and verses 1 through 8, we're beginning to understand that kings have a thirst, and it's a thirst for greatly enlarging their kingdoms. And like King Solomon, they want to show off what they have built and what they have amassed. Here is how the letter of Esther begins. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. Now, Cush is the upper regions of Egypt. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. In the land, in the third year of the reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media. The princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, 6 months, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. Now, we go to museums, art museums, and other kinds of museums where there are exhibits on that sometimes are on for 6 weeks or maybe 3 months, or maybe even longer. King Xerxes displayed his wealth for 6 months so that everybody in his kingdom had an opportunity to come and be awed by it. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served on goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. Verse 1 adds some insights to all of this about kings and kingdoms when it says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah." Kings had to enlarge their kingdoms. The reason was they had to intimidate their enemies, to assure their allies of their strength, and to maintain their own people's support. It was a pride thing. It was a power thing. It was an establishment thing, a security thing. But wars are expensive. We know from this war we've been involved in seemingly endlessly in Afghanistan and Iraq that wars are expensive. And so kings must constantly crush other kingdoms to take their treasures, to pay for armies, and to build impressive buildings and gardens. So one kingdom falls to another kingdom, and the conquering kingdom gets larger. The huge kingdom of Rome that stretched from the British Isles on the west to the borders of India on the east was crushed, and then it fragmented. And after Rome's fall, battles for power and land and money grew in Europe, and they began to go beyond Europe because there was only so much land. There was only so much riches. And so then they began expanding into India and China and Africa and into the American continent. Ever-expanding kingdoms, ever searching for more power, more wealth, more territory, more prestige. You and I need to remember and understand this. The only kind of national government that the entire world knew from thousands of years before Christ came to nearly 2,000 years after he came was kingdoms. The king might be called Pharaoh, he might be called Caesar, he might be called emperor or some other title. And his kingdom might be called a duchy or an empire or some other name. But the leader was still fundamentally a king, and he ruled fundamentally over a kingdom. And because of all of that, because that's what the world knew and understood, God called his territory his kingdom. Archaeologists have found that elements of democracy existed in many cultures for thousands of years, but only in small villages and never in large cities. Until the establishment of the United States of America in 1776, no national system of democracy had ever existed. Let me say that again. Until the establishment of the United States of America in 1776, no national government system of democracy had ever existed. I think that's important for us to understand, and important for us to understand this background of kingdoms which everyone lived in. When you and I read about in the Bible about kingdoms, our reference point is fairy tales, isn't it? And ancient history. We have no personal knowledge, no experience of kingdoms or kings or what it means to be a peasant and live within a kingdom. We have no understanding of what kingdoms were like and what it meant to be a part of a kingdom. So what defines a kingdom? There are five elements of a kingdom. First off, there's a king. There is a ruler, and generally speaking, that ruler is an absolute ruler. Secondly, the king must rule his kingdom. He must have power over his kingdom. And in kingdoms as they had existed for millennia, it was a given if you lived in the kingdom, and you did, because there was no other place you lived, that you obeyed the rule of the king and of his people. Third, there's a people to rule, the citizens of the kingdom. If you're a king and you have no people, you have no one to rule. And so everyone who is in that territory of the kingdom is a citizen and is under rule. And that leads to the fourth thing. There's a law that's determined by the king, not by the people. The king is the giver, the arbitrator, the judge. And fifth, there is a territory which the king rules and in which his people live. So kingdom butted up against kingdom. And kingdoms are of all different sizes. We think perhaps as we do study in the Bible about kingdoms covering a great deal of land, but there were kingdoms that were city kingdoms. Much like if we can kind of relate to it, in San Francisco, the city of San Francisco and the county of San Francisco are one and the same. There were cities in the Middle East that were kingdoms in and of themselves, just that city. But there were cities, walled cities, that had 300,000 people. Can you imagine the combined population of Ventura and Oxnard within one walled city? It's pretty big, isn't it? The Bible shows that kingdoms are important, but they're important both to the king and to the citizens of the kingdom. And here's why. Unless a king provides security for his kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom will be overtaken by another kingdom. That's the way it works. Remember, one kingdom has to pay for its expenses, its wars, its soldiers, its expansion, its buildings, its gardens, its fleet of ships. And once a kingdom is overtaken, then the citizens of that kingdom may lose all they have to the invading kingdom. Or, as the Bible shows so very well, they may be killed. If they're allowed to live, they may be enslaved. If they're enslaved, they may be heavily taxed, or they may be deprived of some or all of what we would call civil rights. Kings have everything, absolutely everything. So the temptation to become a king is enticing. That's why we read in the Bible and we read in history about kings being assassinated and overthrown, and a new king coming into power. So when he tried to tempt Jesus to turn from God his Father, Satan offered Jesus a super kingship that we read about in Luke chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8. There it says, the devil led him, Jesus, up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Remember the scriptures I read earlier about the kingdoms of Nimrod and Solomon and Xerxes? Remember about the splendor of their kingdoms, about the extent of their territory, about their great wealth, about their magnificent buildings and gardens, about their power and about their prestige? But imagine, if you can, being offered all of the kingdoms of the world. In other words, take any one of those kingdoms of Nimrod or Solomon or Xerxes and multiply them over the whole of the earth. And Satan is offering Jesus all of that territory, all of that wealth, all of that splendor, all of it on earth. How can we imagine that? And yet that is what Satan thought he was offering to Jesus. We have to be honest. It would take tremendous spiritual commitment and maturity for you or I to resist that offer, wouldn't it? We would be like the folks on the publishing clearinghouse, the sweepstakes advertisements on TV. We'd be going, just well, freaked out, right? Here's that huge check. It's ours. It's written to us. It's worth more money than we've ever seen in our lifetime or imagined having. And it's us. And so now we start screaming, we faint, we don't know what to say, We're without words and without breath. As overwhelmed as we would be, it's too much temptation to turn down, though, isn't it? We would have no idea how we would manage all that's involved in being this super king over all these kingdoms of the world. But we'd take it, wouldn't we? We'd take it in a minute. But Jesus was not tempted by Satan's offer. He was absolutely, unconditionally committed to loving and worshiping and serving God only. Nothing, absolutely nothing, all that any one of these kingdoms had, much less all that all of them had, nothing held greater value for Jesus in heaven or hell than serving God and being part of his kingdom. Now, it's true that as God's son, Jesus was already the ruler of the kings of the earth. He had more authority and more splendor than any and all human kings have. But that was secondary to the fact of his commitment to the kingdom of God and to God as his king. There are few governmental kingdoms that exist today. But many non-governmental kingdoms exist. Many. Kingdoms can exist in the form of large organizations. They can be religious organizations or business organizations, non-profit organizations, economic organizations, or political organizations. Kingdoms exist when people build financial empires of their own. Kingdoms exist when a person uses his or her position to exert power over another person or over a group of people. When we, you and I, take control of our lives to do what we want to do, we make ourselves the king or queen of our own personal kingdom. Our kingdom fulfills our egos. But all of these kingdoms, whether large organizations, whether of empires we build financially, whatever their nature may be, whatever shape they may take, all of these kingdoms are of this world. As Jesus told his followers, kingdoms come and kingdoms go on earth. They offer no lasting values. They offer no joys. They offer no lasting hopes or security. But you and I, we need to be in God's heavenly kingdom, which has timeless values, timeless joys, timeless hope, and timeless security. Isn't that what you and I want? Isn't that what you and I need? Can I hear an amen? Yeah. Romans 14, verse 17, contrasts kingdoms of the world to God's kingdom by saying, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of banquet throwing. It's not a matter of showing wealth. It's not a matter of flaunting your power and your prestige and all the servants you have and all the wealth you have and all the splendor that you have." But the verse goes on to say, "But the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's a totally different kind of kingdom. It's the kind of kingdom that will never go away. It's the kind of kingdom that we need to be a part of. You and I are familiar with these kingdoms of the world like we've talked about in our times. Kingdoms that men build, they're not governmental, but they're of a whole series of different kinds. But we're not familiar with God's kingdom. So here are some comparisons to just get us thinking about the nature of the kingdom of God in contrast to kingdoms in the world. In the world, the concerns of kingdoms of the world are visible. But the concerns of the kingdom of God is the invisible. Concern of the kingdom of the world is materialistic. But the kingdom of God is concerned about the spiritual. A concern in the kingdom of the world is temporary. Things move on, things pass, things change. Nothing lasts. But the concern of the kingdom of God is eternal. It lasts forever. In the kingdoms of the world, the concerns are about outward show and achievements. This is what we're reading about Solomon and about Xerxes, about showing off everything. But in the kingdom of God, the concern is inner heart development. What kind of person will you be? What kind of relationship will you have to God? What kind of desire do you have about growing to be more in the character of God? Concern of the kingdom of the world is earthly power and status and authority. But in the kingdom of God, the concern is spiritual power and authority. Valuing temporary worldly concerns really distracts us from valuing eternal concerns of God. You and I struggle with this every day, don't we? We want so much to be people who are ever closer to God, who are more aligned with His word and will. And yet, here's this world that we live in and that we have to work in and function in and deal with. So 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17 urges Christians, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man or woman who does the will of God lives forever. That's the kingdom I want to be a part of. Don't you? This delves really into the characteristics of kingdoms of the world. In worldly kingdoms, there's aggressive spirit. But in the godly kingdom, there's meekness and gentleness. In the worldly kingdoms, there's selfishness and self-centeredness and greed and covetousness. But in God's kingdoms, there is true love. There's generosity. There's concern for others. And there's a spirit of giving. Kingdoms of the world are characterized by pride, whereas the kingdom of God is characterized by humility. Kingdoms of the world are characterized by hypocrisy, whereas God's kingdom is characterized by sincerity. Kingdoms of the world are characterized by being confident in oneself and dependent on self and exalting self. The characteristic of God's kingdom is confidence in God and dependence on God and exaltation of God. Characteristic of the world's kingdom is focusing on appearance, whereas in God's kingdom, it's focusing on reality. In the world, the concern is loving the world, which leads to death. Whereas in God's kingdom, it's love of God, which leads to life. Life everlasting. You and I who are Christians cannot focus on the world's kingdom and God's kingdom. We cannot devote our minds and our hearts to two diametrically opposed kingdoms. These are not simply two different kingdoms that have a lot in similarity, but a few differences. These are two fundamentally opposite kingdoms who are in a spiritual war with one another, one desiring to take over the other. It's a constant battle. And it doesn't wait till the spring of the year when the kings go out. It's every moment. Jesus remarked, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And he also said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." We do live in this world, and we do have to deal with this world and the realities of this world. And we will be a citizen of a kingdom of this world. But if we're Christians, we're also, most importantly, citizens of the kingdom of God. And that citizenship is of a higher nature. And it trumps. It goes beyond. It is far above. It is far better than our citizenship in any kingdom of any kind in this world. This month, we will explore the unique and immeasurably superior nature of God's kingdom. We'll explore how God's people are to relate to all forms of government. And we'll explore how to be a citizen of an earthly nation while at the same time being a citizen of God's heavenly kingdom. Christ came to earth from heaven and from Father God. Having done that, he knew the value of earthly kingdoms in comparison to the heavenly kingdom. He knew the all-surpassing value of God's heavenly kingdom. There was no comparison. There is no comparison. There never will be a comparison. Were all the kingdoms as we know them in all their various forms to unite into one over the face of this whole earth, they could never, all together, come even close to the nature and the value of God's kingdom. And that's why Jesus immediately rejected the offer of the authority and splendor of all the kingdoms of the world. That's why he chose God's kingdom. I think that has to present a question for you and I to ask ourselves very carefully. There's so many kingdoms that we can find ourselves attracted to within this world. But which kingdom have you chosen for your life? And do you need to make a change and choose God's kingdom today? However we might be able to help you, we urge you to think very seriously about that as we stand and sing this song.